that is going to be new to you, and we're going to do it in the last portion of our worship this morning, so I wanted you to at least be familiar with the tune before we sing it. So as you're getting in, you'll notice that you, also that you don't have the normal nice bulletin this morning. And I just wanted to apologize to you for that. I don't want to make it a big deal or a distraction, but Kendra and Stan worked very hard on that bulletin, and then I didn't follow through all my fail-safe steps in making sure that we have it here. So we have all the words and things, though, on paper before you. And what I'd like for you to do is just turn to the third page that you have to the song, Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. You may have learned that to an older tune, and we're going to teach you a new tune. And we'll sing the first and last verses now, just to sort of start getting the tune into your thinking. And then we'll do that at the end of worship. Of course, we'll do all the verses when we do that. Okay? So, yes. Okay? So that's a part of our gathering this morning, is to teach you a new tune. Go, guys. Strange part for you one time, okay? The little high section goes like this. My Father's care is round me there. Okay? A little bit of different intervals for you to get used to, but easy to do once you practice it a couple of times, okay? So that's an introduction to new song for you this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity that is ours to gather this morning to worship and to honor God together. And I'd like for you to notice on the front of your worship guide the first word from Colossians chapter 1, as this morning we're thinking about the power of our God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We'll begin reading there, and that will begin to turn our hearts towards worshiping our great God. And as a reminder for us of the purpose that we've gathered together this morning. And so as we're turning attention from some of the busyness of the week and the press of all the things that have been going on and circumstances that have been sort of swirling around you, I pray that this will begin to point our minds and our focus towards the worthiness of our God to be worshipped. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And if you'll allow me, I'll begin in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So we've gathered this morning and we confess that Christ is worthy of preeminence, of first place in all things, and we gather to worship Him. Would you stand together with me as we sing this morning? Returning one day, victorious over all the world. We thank You that in the meantime You have given to us Your Holy Spirit that gives us energy, strength to obey You and to honor You. We thank You, O God, for Your perfect Word that gives counsel to our minds and instruction to our hearts, that makes wise the simple so that we can know the things that You have called us to do and that You can communicate to us in a way that we can respond in obedience. God, for all of these things, we give You thanks and glory and honor and praise. And we ask that You would give us hearts to sing to You with an overwhelming gratefulness, that you would give us grace to pray to you this morning with a sense of desperate dependence, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would allow us to worship you as we gather around the scriptures to learn of you. And then, O God, that you would give us obedient hearts to respond to you in repentance and faith. This is our prayer this morning in the lovely and sufficient and preeminent name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Let me see. Recognizes that He is alone the one who can guide us in this pilgrim land and the journey that we're walking. And the reality is that as surely as we know that in our minds and our understanding, sometimes in our experience, we're sinning and running against God. And we're rejecting His leadership. And we're not walking in obedience. And so, as we come together to worship God, first we exalt Him and praise Him. But then we want to bow before Him as sinful creatures to confess our sin. And so I invite you to do that and in silence, to confess your sins to this God who is worthy of our perfect obedience but does not receive it. And then we will rejoice together in the gospel as God's provided for us forgiveness in Christ. And so let me invite you to bow first in silent confession of sins. Scripture reminds us that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So we thank God for forgiveness of sins this morning together. In Jesus' name. Would you stand together with me and sing of the grace that God has provided for us?
Marvelous grace of our mighty Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.
Thank you. Come to our time this morning for Thanksgiving and offering. Let me just remind you that this is our time for corporate prayer. We don't right now have any other time when we all get together. The women get together some evenings and the men get together on Wednesday morning, but we don't have a time except maybe once a month on Sunday evening when we all get together. And I guess the next Sunday evening will be a few weeks away, so let me encourage you to join us that Sunday evening. But anyway, we do have this special time for our congregation to join together in one heart in prayer. And for our offertory scripture this morning, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And let me just preface before we read the scripture, just as you read this scripture, let me ask you, as I ask myself in looking at this scripture, where is my true hope? What do I really put my confidence in? What do I really count on for tomorrow, for next week, for 10 years from now? Where is my real hope? And as we read this scripture, let's be reminded of where our true hope should be. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. May God bless the reading of His Word. I know there are a number of needs that probably we aren't aware of this morning, and so let me encourage you to, if you have some prayer needs that you would like for us to focus on as a congregation, to certainly share those with Paul later, or with one of us, with Stan, myself, or some of the other men, and we'll certainly try to get your prayer request on our list of prayers. And God's been really faithful in answering our prayers, and isn't that a surprise? That God's faithful? No, that's not a surprise. We need to be faithful in our prayers. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are reminded, as we've just sung, that the most wonderful thing we have to be thankful for is indeed your great suffering on the cross. For through the cross, you paid for our sins and made a way of salvation for each one of us. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for so great a salvation. And Father, we take it so lightly, often we go for stretches of time, Father, not even either aware of or certainly not thankful to you for this great salvation which gives us breath and life and true life each day. And so, Father, we do thank you that in your gift of your Son Jesus to us, that He indeed made a way for us to truly be your sons and your daughters, and we thank you for that. Father, we have so many, many blessings that we again take for granted. Our very breath, our life, a beautiful day like today with so many, many things around us to remind us of your goodness and your greatness. But Father, help us to have a small grasp of the infinite, loving, wise Father God that we worship. Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word to remind us of that these past weeks. Lord, we pray this morning that again you will allow your word to penetrate our hearts, that you will speak to our spirits through your word. And we pray that that word will be a ministry to us, and that indeed, as we've read in the scripture here, that it will encourage us to do good deeds and good works for you. Father, we have a number of our body who are hurting. Father, you know these needs in much greater detail than even we know them ourselves. As your scriptures say, Father, often we do not know how to pray, and yet you know all the details of our situations. Father, we have many things to be thankful for. We ask you to continue to be with Austin's father, Frank, and continue to minister healing through the various procedures, but mostly, Father, through the hand of the great physician, and that's you. And we thank you for continuing to be with Frank. Father, I'm mindful, as we got a report this week, of my son Jim, and we thank you for, again, a clean bill of health as he moves into his second year of after a cancer surgery. We thank you so much for that wonderful blessing in my family's life and for that answer to prayer. Father, we pray for Lori Johnson and for her mom, Nita, and for that family as they continue to grieve and deal with the loss of Jim. I pray that you'd just minister your Holy Spirit to that family. Give them your comfort. Give them your strength. Give them your nearness, Father, that they truly can turn to you. And we pray for Lori and Masha as they return this week, that you just protect them as they travel home. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless our church, Grace Heritage, and all of the various activities that we are involved in. And Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom that these would not just be activities, but that we would view each of these as an opportunity of ministry or mission, and that, Father, you'd give us the wisdom to know how to carry these things out. And then while we're doing that, Father, that we might have these as ministries and missions of love and not duty. And, Father, we thank you for the opportunities that that you do give us. Lord, I pray for Paul this morning as he brings the word to us. We thank you for giving us a man who loves you and who is diligent in presenting your word to us, and we thank you for that. And Father, I pray that you'd give us attuned hearts, hearts that are attentive to your spirit as we listen to your word being preached. And finally, Father, we thank you for the offerings that we have shared this morning, and pray that by your Holy Spirit they would be used to bring glory to Jesus, that people would be pointed to Jesus for their true hope of salvation. Father, we ask all of this in his strong name. Amen.
Sorry. Oh,
Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn over to James chapter 2. And I want to remind you of the foundation of the things that we've been speaking about, thinking about together regarding trusting God. You'll remember that when James began this section, he asked the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him?" And then he gave two negative examples or illustrations of faith that's not saving faith, and then looked at the life of Abraham and Rahab and held them up for us as examples of great faith. And the picture that he drew was out of that time in Abraham's life in which God had called him to bring Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, and sacrifice him. And after we talked about the reality of saving faith and some of the things that faith is supposed to look like, we asked the question, how can we really trust God in those times of trial, of conflict and difficulty and heartache when circumstances of life are pressing about us? It's one thing to hold up Abraham as an example of faith. It's another thing altogether for us to follow the example, to do the thing that he was doing and trust God when it didn't even seem to make sense. And from that place then we've drawn in your minds hopefully a picture of a three-legged stool, with the seat of that stool being that place where we rest or trust God or cast our whole hope upon him, and then the three legs of that stool being the fact that God is trustworthy because he is infinitely wise. And God, in his wisdom, always chooses and ordains that which is best. And in his wisdom, he can make the choices and decree from the foundation of the earth the things that are come to pass. He can choose the best things and the best way of getting there. He is infinitely wise. The second leg of that stool is that God is infinitely loving. Not only can he choose good things for us, but he loves us. So he always has our best at interest, the things that are good for us. You know, it's one thing to think about God making choices, but if he doesn't love us, then we're not always sure that those things are good for us. But we learned last week that God is infinitely loving and that he loves us perfectly and purely. This week we want to think about the third leg of that stool, and I think maybe we've already talked about this, but the question ought to be circulating through our minds: can God really pull all this stuff off? We understand that he loves us and that he wants good things and that he always chooses wisely, but can he really make that happen? Does God have the ability? Is God able to bring it to pass? I would remind you very quickly of Abraham's mindset as he was going to the mount to crucify or to sacrifice Isaac. And he told the men that had gone to a certain place with him, "I and the boy will go there and worship, and we, the two of us, plural, will return to you." And so Abraham was convinced not only that God's plan was right, not only that God's plan was best for him, but that God was able still to accomplish his purpose in Isaac. Not that he would raise up somebody else to bring a great nation, but through Isaac God was going to do that. And the reason Abraham was able to go and obey with such confidence is because he knew God was wise, that God loved him, but also that God is absolutely, infinitely, eternally, unchangeably powerful in all things and in every respect. I have to be honest with you and say that this week as I've studied, I've been very tempted just to take the fire hose and open it up and let you drink from that, because there's no way on all of God's green earth that we can fully get an understanding of God's power and the fact that God is powerful in this context. It would take lots of time for us to think about that. And so I have tried to pare this down for us to think about this just in three senses. And I want to begin just with a challenge for you from a book written by A.W. Pink called The Attributes of God. And he says this as we think about God: "The heathen outside the church may form gods, little g gods, from wood and stone, while the heathen inside the church forms a little g god out of his own carnal mind. In reality, they are both but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. And so this morning, one thing that I would like for you to principally understand is that we're not allowed to dream up or conjure up or form an image of God based on what we think seems right about Him. We are called to receive the revelation of God from the Scriptures and to embrace Him as He's been revealed in the Scriptures. Or He is not God at all. That's the sense of what Pink is saying. We are to receive Him as the absolutely supreme God, or understand that He is not God at all. He is, in a sense, of absolutely no use to you and no worth for your worship if He is not this absolutely all-powerful God. And the first thing that I would like for us to think about more specifically in that is that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. And what I'd like for us to think biblically about a definition of that. And I hope that you'll jot these passages of Scripture down because you have no time to look them all up this morning. Genesis chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 remind us that in this promise of God to give to Abraham and Sarah a baby, the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for God? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Psalm 115, verse 3 declares that God is in heaven and He does whatever pleases Him. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. The declaration there is that God has made the heavens and the earth by His great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 declare that there is an exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then, as we've gone from the beginning to the end, and we've talked about creation and the ability of God to raise Christ from the dead, now we end with Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And there John says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Now, I know that as I look across this group, and I know most of you fairly well, that I'm probably not telling you anything that you don't know or understand already even. But I wonder sometimes how much we are taking this and pressing it upon the way that we live our lives. In the responses that we have to all the things that are coming to us, are we responding to those through the lens that God Almighty, that God Omnipotent reigns, and that He is ruling and reigning over every aspect of His universe? And those among us who are enjoy a good argument might say, "Okay, well, if God can do everything, can He make a rock so big that He can't pick it up?" I heard a fellow student ask that in a systematic theology class one time. I thought my professor was going to blow a gasket. And the reason that he was so upset with this student was kind of twofold, but one was the impertinence, the lack of respect that's demonstrated in saying, "Oh yeah, God, can you do this? Oh yeah?" And then asking him about some logical impossibility. And just very quickly, I would tell you that all those kinds of questions that come up, like, can God draw a round square? Can what's the color of time? And how does green do? You know, and just all kinds of weird logical impossibilities. Those are not even aspects in the realm of power. Those are aspects in the realm of logic, and they're goofy logical impossibilities. We're talking about, is God able to do all that He wants to do? And the Catechism question answers that question well. Yes, God is able to do all His holy will. So are there things that God cannot do? Yes. God cannot lie. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot sin. God cannot change. But God can do all His holy will. And remember that when we thought about purpose and the fact that God has from the eternity past, from the foundation of the earth, in an unbelievable, understandable way to us, purposed to do what He is going to do for all eternity. And He is bringing that purpose to pass because He is able to do so. God is able to do all His holy will. The second thing that I would like for you to think about, more particularly in regard to God's ability, is that God has power over all His creation. God has power over all His creation. The earth and all that God has created. Job chapter 37, verses 3 through 6 tells us this. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, His lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain them when His voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with His voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For He says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of His strength. If you skip on down to verses 10 through 13 in Job 37, by the breath of God ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture He saturates the thick clouds. He scatters His bright clouds and they swirl about being turned by His guidance that they may do whatever He commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for mercy. And so, take all the weather events and all the occurrences of rain and snow and thunder and lightning and tornadoes and all those things and group them under the sovereign rule and reign of the God who says, rain lightly or rain gently or rain hard. Snow, fall. Lightning, crash. Waves, roll. Thunder, roll. All those things under the hand of God. And we begin to group those and think of them in all of this context. Nothing being skipping out of God's control. God upholding all these things by His power. But then even more specifically, I'd like for us to think about this. God has power over individual people. And I think that lots of times we can say, okay, I understand that God can rule over the rain and things like that because it's inanimate. It doesn't have a mind. It's not thinking and responding. But people, now you've gone a step too far and you're trampling on my personal freedoms and so forth. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. And I will ask you to look to these passages with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 21. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21. And we'll look at verse 22 as well. Just about everything in our lives, honestly, revolves around people. A boss, an employee, a teacher, a parent, friends, neighbors, children. Almost everything in our lives revolves around people. And the circumstances of our lives are almost always attached to people. Here in Exodus chapter 3, we read about the occasion toward in Moses calling God's people out of captivity. And one of the things that Moses promises, or is promised that God gives him leadership by, is in regard to the fact that these people have been in slavery for 400 years, and they have nothing. And they're about to go out into this journey with nothing in their hands. And look at verses 21 and 22 of Exodus 3. And I will give this people, that is, God will give the Egyptian, the people of God, the Jews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Can you imagine a people having been in captivity for 400 years? And now the plagues of God have been visited on their captors, and they're leaving town. And as they're going, they're knocking on doors saying, oh, by the way, could I have your gold and silver and jewelry? Can you imagine such a thing? And yet God is saying to Moses, I will rule over the hearts of these people, of the Egyptians. And when I have sufficiently ruled and worked in the heart of Pharaoh to let you go, I will then also allow you to plunder the Egyptians. And they walked out of there with gold and silver that was amassed to huge quantities. And it was because of God's ruling in the hearts of the people. Look over to Proverbs chapter 21 with me, if you would. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. I mentioned the working of God in Pharaoh's heart in regard to the things that were going on there in Egypt. This verse pinpoints the rule of God in the heart of the king. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Now, we may have a little bit of a difficulty making application of this because we don't have a king and we live in a place where we get to vote and we call ourselves a democracy. And yet, if you will understand for a moment the all-powerfulness of a king to do with his people and his things as he will, to rule in his kingdom with an iron fist, and yet God tells us that he holds the king, the heart of that king, in his hand like a river. He holds it right in his hand and he does with it whatever he wants. Adjusts it around and changes the flow of it and the direction so that God accomplishes the things that he desires through that king. And there's a picture of the total control of a king's heart to give us confidence that there is nothing in the hearts of men over which God does not rule. Daniel chapter 4, you might just jot down, is another explanation or picture of this in the way God is ruling in the heart and the life and the circumstances of a king. Daniel chapter 4, verses 33 through 36. As Nebuchadnezzar looked out over his kingdom and thought, I've amassed to myself a great wealth, and I've accomplished great things, and I'm worthy of recognition for all that I've accomplished. God then sent him out in the fields to live like an animal and to eat grass and to have dew on his back like the animals do, until he paused to recognize that it was the sovereign God of the universe alone who placed him in that position as being a king. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes in verses 34 and verse 35 that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? And so again, pressed one upon the other are these evidences that the actions of people are under the sovereign control of this God, and no one can thwart His purpose. Nor can anyone shake a fist in God's face and say, what are you doing? I don't like these circumstances of my life. I don't appreciate these things that you've brought my way. And I don't think you know what you're up to. Now, we may be even desirous not of shaking our fist in the face of God, but maybe what we want to do is let God off the hook. Because the reality is, there are lots of times that evil things are happening around us. Wicked people do wicked things. Just this past week, someone got a weapon in the Atlanta County Courthouse and began shooting people. Went out and stole a car, and the crime spree kept on from there. Wicked people do wicked things. And how are we to respond to that? How are we to understand that if God is sovereignly ruling over the actions of all people? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following gives us the picture of the greatest wickedness that has taken place in the cross of Christ. And we're reminded there in this preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and following, that this was all the design of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's the rule and the reign of God. But then in the last half of that phrase, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And there, side by side with the supreme rule and power of God, is the responsibility of human beings. The responsibility for their actions and all the things that they can do. And so while, as Jerry Bridges says, no part of the human heart is impervious to God's sovereign but mysterious control, we have to begin to let these things sort of fall into place as God decrees them. And let me explain what I mean by that. God is not responsible for the behavior of these people. God is not responsible for the sin that was committed in the Fulton County Courthouse or wherever that was in Atlanta, in the murders that took place, any more than He was responsible for the sin of those who crucified Christ. And yet, somehow, in the mystery of God, God is working even through these things in a mysterious way to accomplish His design and purpose. Through the cross, obviously, the redemption of His people. Through that, I do not know. And we'll not pretend to try to give an explanation for that, of the whys. But there is the place where we must leave ourselves shut up to the truth that we know about God and be willing to live with some of the mystery that is also there about God. All of these things God does without violating the wills of anyone, but in His mysterious power accomplishes His purposes. These people in Acts did exactly what they wanted to do. Did they not? They wanted to crucify Jesus. They wanted to put Him to death. And God worked in that mystery to accomplish the very thing that He desires. I don't think that this mystery can be reconciled or taken away unless God Himself gives us further information. Or unless I myself begin to have the very same mind and intellect and wisdom as God. And those two things are not going to happen. This side of eternity, this side of heaven, we're not going to know more than what God has revealed, I believe. And I certainly know that I will never have the infinite wisdom of God. And so I'm left shut up to some things because God just does not do things the way that I would do them. God can conceive things that I can't even begin to conceive, much less have the ability to carry out. And so, I will say it again, I am left shut up to this mystery. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, "Your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human." And we can have that tendency to try to buttonhole God into our own understanding of how things ought to be. And we must give ourselves to what the Scripture has revealed about God and how He is, not how we want Him to be. So God ruling and reigning in all of the universe and in the hearts of the people around us is the truth that I want you to learn and understand this morning, or to get a grip on, not necessarily understand. That would imply being able to work it all out. And I'm going to read to you just a little bit because I want to say this in a particular way. There is nothing that is going on around us that is not under the sovereign, wise, loving rule of our Father. And there is no one who will pretend for one moment that sometimes these are not difficult and heart-wrenching circumstances. There's no one who will say that this is easy. And if you find yourself in the midst of some of these things right now, I do not intend to come across as glib. I don't intend to be the one standing up here saying, just let go and let God. It's going to be okay. God's in control. I'm not trying to pass this off as some easy thing. But, and I guess I should back up to say also, these truths are more easily learned when the sea is calm. These truths are much more easily learned when the sea is calm. I have been on a sailboat as the first mate, and I've been told, pull in that sheet and do this and do that. And I've done it in a dock or in a marina when it's easy to pull on ropes and things, and I've done it when water is making the boat do this. And I can just tell you, it's a lot easier to learn how to jib and jive and all that stuff when the water is calm. And life is absolutely no different. It's much easier to learn these things when the sea is calm. But that doesn't mean that in the midst of a raging storm at sea, you need a paper lifeboat. You understand that? Just because it's easier to learn when the sea is calm, it doesn't mean when the storm is raging around you that you need a paper lifeboat. And so I desperately long for us to be able to have these truths to anchor our lives on and to hold on to in the midst of the storm so that we can hang on and survive it. And some people feel like the storm is never going to pass. Some people feel like it's been going on forever and ever and ever, and that life keeps coming at them in 20-foot waves. And I can only remind you gently as possible, that life is a vapor. That life is a vapor. That this life is much shorter. In perspective to eternity, this life is just... it's here and it's gone. And so, in perspective to trusting God and knowing God and being connected to Him vitally through Jesus Christ, this truth is much more valuable than running off someplace for paper lifeboat relief. This truth is much more valuable than running off for paper lifeboat relief. We can ask God in the midst of these situations to help us to live according to His agenda. Because in reality, the great stress of my life and tension and anger and bitterness and frustration of my life comes when I don't get what I want. And there's a tension between my agenda and God's agenda. And I've got to be honest enough to say that God's agenda is best. There are some practical words of advice that I'd like to give you as we tie this together. The first of those is, do not use the power or the sovereignty or the rule of God as an excuse. Well, I failed my test. Guess God's sovereign. Well, I did this or I did that, so I guess God's sovereign. I lost my job. I guess God's sovereign. Now, we don't want to use the power of God ruling in all circumstances as an excuse to perform poorly or to have no responsibility for the things that we're doing. Don't use the rule of God as an excuse. Secondly, do not use the rule and the reign and the power of God as an excuse for being passive, for sitting back and doing nothing. Take all the responsible steps within the will of God that you can to protect yourself, to promote yourself, to achieve, to do the things that God has called you to do. Take all the steps that you can within the will of God. Now draw that box. Because sometimes we can begin to try to be manipulative and to adjust things, and we sinfully try to shape our circumstances. That's not what I'm talking about. And what I am talking about is, to me, it is a temptation in a church where we're saying God alone can save and God will do what He is going to do. God alone could grow His church. It's a temptation for me to sit back in my office and read my books and just wait for God to send people. And we can't do that, beloved. God commanded us to go. God commanded us to build relationships with lost people. God commanded us to go into our neighborhoods and our relationships at work and in the students that you know at school. God commanded us not just to sit in our holy huddle and wait for Him to do what He is sovereignly going to do, but God commanded us to go and to be faithful in reaching people for the gospel of Christ and with the gospel. God's commanded us to be hard workers at work, to give 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. God's commanded us to be faithful students, to work hard and to study. And we can't use the rule and the reign of God as an excuse for passivity. Jerry Bridges says, "Let us learn that as God has promised to protect us and provide for us, that it is through the means of His appointment, vigilance, prudence, and industry that we are to look for His blessings." Thirdly, do not use this as an excuse for sinful actions or to avoid reconciliation. Last week, as we studied in Bible study together, there's the call not to be angry, but also the call to make reconciliation, to go and to be right with brothers and sisters and with those who are around us, those who we have offended or those by whom we have been offended. There's a call for us not to make an excuse for sin. And one might sin against someone and fall into the gap of saying, "Well, yeah, I sinned against you, but God's sovereign. He's ruling over all my actions, so get over it." That we can't do that. You know, we can't respond that way and manipulate the truths of God that we're learning to our own advantage. That would be an abuse of the truth. Fourthly, do not use this as an encouragement to start looking for miracles. Don't use this as an encouragement to start looking for miracles. When we say God is sovereign, ruling, reigning in all of His life, in all of our lives, we can have the tendency to say then, okay, God, start doing something really cool. Start doing something really powerful and awe-inspiring and miraculous. And I would like to challenge you to consider this. God most often, normally, does not do miracles to accomplish His will. He works miraculously through ordinary means to accomplish His will. God most often does not do miracles. He works miraculously through ordinary means to accomplish His will. I would give to you as an example the book of Esther. A book in which God's name is not mentioned, but God's providence is clear throughout. And I would like to challenge you to look through the book of Esther this afternoon and to look at all of the ordinary means and the way that God miraculously, supernaturally works through those ordinary means to bring about His will and to accomplish the design of His purpose. It was my intention for us to work through the book of Esther today, but I knew that I couldn't establish scripturally, biblically, that God is powerful and do all of that without taxing you beyond repair. And so I would encourage you this afternoon or in the next day or so to work through the book of Esther. It's very short. And you can see that God doesn't do anything miraculous in that book. He works miraculously through ordinary means. And let me just give you a quick example of what I mean by that. Let's say that today, as Kathy and the children and I are driving home, we're in a car wreck out here at this intersection. And we say, you know, if God had been pleased for us to escape that, He could have caused our car to fly over the intersection and to land on the other side and miraculously deliver us from that difficulty. But most often, God doesn't do that. Most often, God has someone keep us in conversation a little longer here before we drive out there into the crazy person who hits us in the intersection. Or He changes our schedules or works through the ordinary means in the things of life. See, that's what I'm talking about. And the point that I want us to try to get hold of a little bit is that God is always ruling and reigning. We have the tendency to think, oh, you won't believe what God has done. It's this incredible thing. It's this miraculous event. When God has been miraculously working just in the fact that your heart is beating right now. As you look around you, you see people that God has redeemed and brought to this place miraculously today. So God is ruling and reigning in all these things all the time. And so, what is to be our response? Well, I got to give you two more. Sorry. Fifthly, don't make the mistake of treating this God lightly. Don't make the mistake of treating this God lightly. I cannot say this better than A.W. Pink, who says, to treat with a lack of respect one who can crush us more easily than we can crush a moth is a suicidal policy. To openly defy Him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can send us, who can rend us in pieces, or cast us into hell any moment He pleases, is the very height of insanity. And so I would beg you, as you're hearing these things, and some of you, bless your hearts, are saying, yes, 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 I know. We have heard these things over and over and again, and yet how are we living in response? We dare not take this God lightly in the way that we pray to Him and get ourselves before Him in dependence and to cast ourselves in responsible obedience to beg Him for His goodness and mercy and action and work in our lives. We dare not take this God lightly in the way that we give ourselves to His Word and we shape our thinking according to the Scriptures rather than according to our own designs and desires. We dare not take this God lightly in the way that we repent and forgive each other and reconcile our relationships and respond to our parents and work with our boss and our employees and give ourselves to our studies. We dare not take this God lightly in the way that we hear the preaching of the Word and the loving calls of parents upon the hearts of children to repent and believe the Gospel. We dare not take this God lightly. He is the sovereign, omnipotent ruler of all the universe. And beloved, we dare not take Him lightly. To do so is the very height of insanity. Kiss the Son, the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled, but a little. All His wrath needs to be kindled is a little, and we will perish. Don't make the mistake of treating this God lightly. But finally, don't miss the blessing of adoring this God. Don't miss the blessing of worshiping this God. I'm amazed at the tendency of my own heart to worship my own leisure rather than this great God. I'm amazed at the tendency of my heart to worship NCAA basketball as we find ourselves in March Madness and brackets and all that stuff. I'm amazed at my tendency to spend more time in front of a television worshiping the basketball God than I will on my knees before the One who has saved me and redeemed me as His own. I'm amazed at the tendency of my heart to bow to my own strength and abilities when this God has said, I am your God, and there is no passion in your heart that is too great that I cannot tame and subdue. There is no sin in your life that I cannot forgive. There is no circumstance that I cannot provide grace for you to walk in and at the same time honor Christ. There is no need in your life too great for me to supply. There is no longing of your soul too intimate for me to understand and fulfill. There is no prayer too big for me to answer. There is no misery of life too deep for me to relieve. Would that God would give us grace to say, Jesus, I am resting, not in my own ability, righteousness, skills, wisdom. Lord Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what You are. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength, the essence, the very stuff of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 offer this prayer. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Father, we bow before You this morning. Most of us, I guess, with an intellectual understanding that You are able to do all Your holy will. And yet the reality is that sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances of life in which we must honestly wonder about that. And I pray, oh God, that You would help us to move from our understanding to our experience this truth, that You are wise, that You love us, and that You are able to accomplish all Your will, that everything You bring to us is good, and that we can trust You to be working in it for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together with you, please. Still water.
God give you grace to trust His Word. May God give you grace to obey Him in all things and to walk worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus this week, to the praise and glory and honor of His grace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. As we take some time for fellowship and enjoy some refreshments and things like that,